Yaakov ben Yitzchak has had a hard day. Jacob, the son of Isaac, has had, in fact, a very, very difficult day. I think he would have enjoyed or appreciated the song that our brother sang just a few moments ago. If you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32, that day is recorded for us. Up until now, he has had some degree of success. He has departed from the toxic home of Laban and has been successful in getting out of that mess. He's traveled well to the west, returning eventually toward the Jordan River and going by God's direction back to the land of Canaan. After several years working off a debt for two wives, and continually being shortchanged by his employer, who happens also to be his father-in-law. On the way back to Canaan, he has enjoyed an encounter with angels, and I still have trouble trying to figure exactly in my mind what that might have looked like, but in the very first verses of chapter 32, we find that a camp of angels came, and he named the place Mahanaim, or the place of two camps. So he was aware that he had had some kind of a protective visitation from God. However, today, as I said, Jacob, the son of Isaac, has not had a good day. He's gotten bad news from his workers. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 6, we read that they rose early in the next day, and it would help if I was in Genesis and not Exodus. Hold on to that bulletin. It may become more special to you as we go along. It says, "Then the messengers that Jacob sent returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you. And he's got 400 men with him.'" Now, if you know anything about the backstory of this, you understand that that's not especially good news for Jacob. Bad news, in fact, because the idea of Esau coming, Esau is his brother. And this is the Esau who, just the sound of his name, brings back this day memories from his past. This is the Esau that Jacob swindled out of his family and out of his birthright in the family. Selling or purchasing the birthright by paying Esau with bean soup. Don't you wish you could buy a car with bean soup? So he swindled his brother. Then after that, he deceived his father and stole outright by deception his brother's blessing. And back in those days, the family blessing meant a little bit more than it might mean to any of us nowadays. I hope some of you have a habit of having at one time or another blessed your children. But Jacob stole that and then ran. And the last thing that Esau is known to have put on his Twitter account was the statement, "I'm going to kill him. I'm going to wait until my dad dies so it won't upset him. And the minute I find out that my dad has died, I'm going hunting." Not good memories. So up until now, the time has been going fairly well of his transition back to the land of Canaan until today. And now Jacob finds himself looking at the possibility tomorrow morning of meeting Esau and 400 men. Father, as we look at this particular event in Jacob's life, and as we fill in the blank from the text of your word where Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless," I pray that we might gain an appreciation for something in your way, the way you work, that would be an encouragement to our hearts, a motivation, might perhaps just add a little bit more of an authenticity in our appreciation, our awe, our admiration, and our gratitude for you. And I ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, by means of imagination, to join me now as we watch Jacob as he stands at the tent door beside the river Jabbok, wondering about tomorrow. Did you ever wonder about tomorrow? Do you ever have one of those nights that came before tomorrow? And I realize most nights come before tomorrow, but I'm talking about one of those nights. Those nights when old memories have come back to haunt you, and tomorrow you're going to meet 500 men and they're probably there for your blood. What does Jacob do on a night like this as he stands looking out into the gathering darkness, brightened only by the starlight as the stars began to come out in abundance that none of us are used to seeing? As he stands there and he begins to think. According to verse 8 of chapter 32, he has developed a strategy. He has sent one particular camp ahead, and if Esau attacks that camp, he'll know there's murder afoot, and he'll be able to escape with the rest of... He has his strategy, but it doesn't resolve anything. Did you ever get something figured all out in your mind, and yet at the same time you begin to worry about it, and you begin to think, well, what if this doesn't work? Or what if that doesn't work? Or what if it happens this way instead of that way? Someone has said all strategies cease after the first shot. You don't exactly know what's going to be coming next, and Jacob didn't. And he's standing there looking out into the darkness. We understand from the text in verses 9 through 12 that he's tried to embrace a promise God made. One recently and one a long time ago. It's an interesting promise that he made. As Jacob was running away from his brother and going out to where he would spend the next several years, he spent one night with a pillow made of stone. And in that night, he saw a ladder reaching up into heaven and angels ascending and descending, and he realized he had been looking toward the great throne room of God, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. And in that vision, God said to him, I am going to do this, I am going to do this, I am going to do this for you. He gave him great and precious promises. And Jacob's response to that was one word. Well, it was more than one, but the key word was one. If. There was nothing of, oh, thank you, God, I trust you. This will be wonderful. I'll trust you step by step. Be thou the guide of my way. And Jacob says instead, if you will do what you promised, I will serve you. God really doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way with Jacob either. Now, Jacob has sought to claim that promise in a way in our text here, but even then, he can only refer to God as the God of my father Isaac, the God of my father Abraham. There was not a my God in his prayer. But he has made some progress because in the prayer he says in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy. He is a frightened man. Have you ever been so concerned about something and so frightened about its potential that you have appealed to God, but even in the appealing, you have had to say, God, I am not worthy. Jacob is at that point. It can be a point almost of desperation. Oh God, I am not worthy. He's alone with the darkness and with his thoughts. And when the times get really dark, two of the kinds of thoughts can be abandonment and irrelevance. Did you ever feel abandoned? Abandoned by friends? Abandoned by family? Worst of all, abandoned by God. Some of you probably have. I have walked that path on occasion where just it's too much to believe that he would care. Abandoned. Irrelevance. I am nothing significant to God's kingdom. There's nothing significant about me in God's plan. I could vanish from the face of the earth and nothing would change. We think those thoughts, don't we? Or am I the only one? Don't you tell me that. In fact, it's entirely possible there could be someone or ones here this very day who have come in and said, I wish God might have something to say to someone who is irrelevant. I've got stuff coming up in my life, and I wish God could have something to say to someone who feels abandoned. Jacob, alone with his thoughts, in the dark night. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's that? There's somebody here. Somebody's prowling around my tent. What's going on? At this point, all other distractions cease. Somehow, some way or other, Jacob becomes aware that he's not the only one there. Now, you can come up with different scenarios. You'll have to be troubled with mine, but I can picture him looking around and beginning to look around the corners and lifting flaps and looking. There's somebody here. And there he is. There in the darkness, a darker darkness stands in front of him. There is a man there, and this man is not looking for his home. He is looking for Jacob. And immediately, they are engaged in a battle that is going to go on hour after hour after hour in the dark night, under the sky, under the stars, back and forth, back and forth. Now Jacob's on top. Now this man is on top. And it's going that way until dawn begins to come. All of his other distractions are, Esau is forgotten. Everything is forgotten. And then the man cheats. He touches Jacob's hip. Throws it out of socket. Ah! Did you ever, some of you have had hip problems, right? Did you ever let out a cry of pain from what you're dealing with your hip? You and Jacob have something in common, only you probably didn't get it in a wrestling match. Back and forth that has gone, but now the man can prevail. Neither one of them was prevailing before, but now the man can prevail. He has wounded his opponent. Instead, he says, let go of me. Because you see, what's happened here is that Jacob, unable necessarily to fight to win a battle, is not going to let go. And I'm suspicious that there is something that has happened in Jacob's thinking. I'm suspicious that Jacob is suspicious. I don't know how it would have been, but somewhere along the line, he has gotten the idea that there is something significant about this man. And the more they have wrestled, the more that impression has been made, probably a Holy Spirit thing. Something is significant about this man. And so finally, as the man says, let go, we find in verse 26, or rather backing up, 26, he said, let me go, for the day breaks. Don't ask, I don't know why that makes a difference. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you what? Bless me. Would you think to ask for that in a conflict? You just had an all-night tussle with somebody. He says, now let me go. And you say, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. That's not what's on my mind. As soon as I let go, I'm going for my gun. Jacob has become aware that this man is in a position to do him good. In fact, he has become aware that somehow, inconceivable as it might seem, he has been wrestling with Almighty God, who has taken upon himself the dimensions and limitations of a temporary body to carry on this battle, to bring Jacob to that point of desperation where the most important thing to him in his life is not Esau, not even his family at this point, not his bad memories, but his relationship to this person who has just broken his hip. This man, this God, can bless me. I don't know how you and the word bless get along. It's one of those words, I think, that's in the Christian vocabulary that we use, but I'm not sure to the degree that we think about it. I want to see if we can help each other with this a little bit today and enter into a brief study of what I'm going to call blessology. We never covered it in seminary, but it's covered many, many times in Scripture. Let's look at the blessing here. Because he says, let me go. Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, the man says to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. No longer deceiver, but a prince of God. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. And Jacob says to him, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This word bless, there are two words for bless in the Old Testament, two primary words. One of them is along the same idea as in Matthew chapter 8, the word used in the New Testament in Greek. And it has the idea of to cause one to prosper, to be well off or in a good situation as a result of a particular thing. This one doesn't mean that. And I thought it might be an idea, especially for some of our younger ones, 60 and under, who to get a mental picture of it. So I looked for someone's to help me with this, and I realized people are afraid of me. Do I have to? No. So I finally found someone that doesn't know me. And I'm going to ask Michael Hilliker, right? If he would come up here, please. I'd like to demonstrate this word bless. Just going to do it here, and then when we've done it, we'll explain what we've done. Michael, welcome. It's been nice knowing you. Is your insurance all paid up? Okay. How old are you?
14.
I was 14 twice. I failed the first time. You've only been 14 once, right? Okay. Michael, I'm going to ask you to drop down to one knee, please. In a country such as England, where it's a royal, has a royal history, a constitutional monarchy, the matter of knighthood was a significant thing because it meant that the royal family, for reasons which were theirs, had taken a British citizen now and made him or her a significant part of their nobility. And so they would do something like this. Michael Ben Hilliker, Michael, son of Hilliker, by the authority invested in me by nobody in particular, at this point, I dub you Sir Michael of, where are you from? Now. Where are you from?
Ohio.
Ohio, okay. Michael Hilliker of Ohio, I now dub you Sir Michael. Om de Deo. You may rise. Thank you very much. You can go back now. He's saying to himself, I know why they added it. They didn't bother come up and do it. All right. The word for bless here is a word that has basically two roots that join. One has the idea of giving as a benefactor. The other has the idea of kneeling, the word for kneel. So that when Michael knelt here, taking on the idea that I'm somebody that has an authority, he was bending the knee to receive from my hand knighthood in this case. I'm going to call him Sir Loin of Beef or Sir Roses of Liver or something like that. But I didn't just Sir Michael. And now he became a part of my kingdom, an honored member of my kingdom. The word for bless is a relational word. It's not just a Gesundheit, okay? A relationship is involved. In fact, in the New Testament, it says, by nature, the greater blesses the lesser. So it has the idea of someone with a capacity to do someone good. He may be a king. He may be an employer. It can be anything along that line where he singles out an individual and brings that individual into a relationship with him, making him manager of the floor or whatever it might be. But he blesses him. Are you with me so far? That's the idea of the word bless. It's not an empty word. It involves a relationship. It is the action of a superior bringing a person into the sphere of this other person's authority and capability. Jacob's request, when he asked to be blessed, could be put this way: own me. Let me call you mine. You call me yours. That's the idea of the relationship. So the person knighted is an individual now who can say, I belong to the queen or the king. And the king or queen has given them permission to say, and the king or queen belongs to me. There is a mutual relationship here. The result is that Jacob has been inducted into a belonging relationship with God. By the time we get to chapter 33, right down toward the end in verse 30, 33 and verse, I'm sorry, you won't find verse 20, Jacob has built an altar at Shechem, and he gives it a name. It says, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of who? Israel. He uses his God-given name. He has been blessed. He is in a relationship with his father's God, with his grandfather's God, now with his God. You might take that passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 32, and right next to it, would you please, two texts, Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. Write these texts. First of all, Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 27, and also write Isaiah 43. Verses 1 and 2. And I'll explain to you why. Turn with me to the Isaiah passage. Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 1 and 2. The northern kingdom of Israel is going into captivity for its sin. The southern kingdom is not showing any serious signs of repentance. Isaiah is warning them, but then in the last section of the book of Isaiah, he gives a hope for a future remnant of the people of Israel. And in that hope, he begins chapter 43 with this statement. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I'd like to suggest to you that that is probably not a quote of the man's exact words to Jacob, but it is the gist of them. When that man blessed Jacob and gave him the name Yisrael, he said in essence, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, which was what he did. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Because God gave to Moses a prayer that the high priest was to say, and that prayer unpacks this whole idea of blessing. What is it that Jacob received when he received this blessing? Here is the blessing beginning in verse 24, which God said Aaron the priest was to give to the people of Israel. In fact, for those of you who, like me, may have grown up in a more liturgical church, you remember that in our church services you had the invocation at the beginning. Somewhere in the service you had the doxology, and then at the end you had the benediction. In many churches this would be the benediction. For Israel this was the benediction. The Lord bless you, same word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's interesting that the Lord is referred to three times. Can you think of anything about God that the number three would relate to? I think we may go off on a rabbit trail if we try to find ways that one particular is particularly the Father, one the Son, one the Holy Spirit, because the Godhead tends to overlap wonderfully. It's hard to, you know, categorize them, slice them up. But God in his whole personhood is identified in this benediction. And the scripture would have us understand that this benediction is an expansion on Isaiah's word, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name. And it would have to do with what Jacob desired, though he probably could not have put them all into those words. But when he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I believe also that they teach us in the New Testament that these are things that every Christian desperately longs for, embraces, wants, treasures in his relationship with God, this blessing. So we have in Numbers chapter 6, what did Jacob receive? He received a secure belonging. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's something he was especially looking forward to then, that keeping, the guarding, the protecting. God says, I am putting my reputation on the line in my care for you. Can you think of anything in Scripture that would indicate such a blessing belongs to you? Can you think of anything in Scripture that speaks to believers having a secure, belonging relationship? How about John chapter 10, where, pardon me, where Jesus says to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Does that sound like bless you and keep you? What would you do for that blessing? Jesus did it for you. He has committed himself to you when you personally said to him, Lord Jesus, I trust you to be my personal Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you enter into a commitment relationship that God has designed specifically for you, in which he blesses and keeps you, a secure belonging. And you also have the statement, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. I tend to look at grace as an atmospheric term. It's not just a term on paper. It's not legalese. It has to do with atmosphere. And so in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand. The shining face has to do not with a sad, grumpy expression. It has to do with a face that beams with joy when it looks toward you. You of whom Jesus has said in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. This face that shines on you and me, the face of love that was willing to go to a cross and pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have a place prepared for the one who died for us in heaven so that he one day can take us to be with him. Is that cool or what? Or what? There's one more part of the blessing where it says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, this one might give us pause, because this blessing is not only about a secure belonging. It's not only about the atmosphere of grace in the presence of a Savior who loves us. In fact, in Zephaniah describes his relationship as dancing over us with joy. But it's also a purposeful relationship. And when Scripture talks about someone lifting up their countenance, it calls to mind the understanding that this person has something for you to do. And he's watching, making sure that you're learning. He's growing you. He's developing you. He's disciplining you. He's coaching you. He's guiding you. In Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about the rest of inactivity. We can chill and play computer games. He is talking about the rest that comes from an employer who is wonderful to work for. Because he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my, what? Yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. The task that he's given us to do, we've been told that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been told that God's intention in saving us was that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are things that need to be happening in our lives. Work out or develop your salvation to its full potential. And God is there to encourage, to motivate. That too is part of the blessing. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Where do you stand? Where do I stand with regard to the blessing of a belonging relationship? Am I making sense, by the way, with that term? a belonging relationship. Not just God bless you, but a blessing that carries with it, I am yours and you are mine. We're together in this. Have you received it through faith? Faith in the one who has secured it for you, and you've trusted him. You have the counsel in Scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have the statement in Scripture, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the children of God. Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? I hope what I've shared in the last several minutes has been the kind of information that you can take home with you, maybe even talk about it over the dinner table, and you can say, you know, I want to pursue this just a little bit more. I understand that this is nothing new, and yet at the same time, there's a nuance here that just makes me want to dig a little deeper. I really don't feel like God wants me to take this idea that he has blessed me too lightly. I think it's meant to be something important to know that I have a belonging relationship. Are you nurturing that relationship through obedience to the one who has secured it for us? Are you encouraging, and am I encouraging others who are also in that belonging relationship? So many one another passages in the New Testament indicate that we are responsible to encourage each other in developing the blessing that God has given us. Perhaps someone here has not yet even received it. I don't know what your relationship is. I don't know what God has been doing in your life up to this point. But may I suggest that you consider giving God no rest until he blesses you. That is, desiring him that you might know that you have a relationship with him in which he has paid the penalty for your sin, is committed to your eternal well-being, and has a higher purpose for you than your weekly salary. Father, I ask that you would take these questions, take this word, take the things that have been said, especially the things that have been said, anything that's been said that was a waste, would you cause us all to forget it? But anything here that can be valued by your Spirit to touch our hearts with regard to the tremendous privilege that's ours to be able to say that we have been blessed by you, that you would take that and cultivate it in our thinking. May we ever grow more deeply enamored with this belonging relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.